Now let's unite in the praise of God in Psalm 119, and it's the 12th part. It's verses 89 to 96, and the tune is Saint Anne. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast, and to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. The earth thou hast established, and it abides by thee. This day they stand as thou ordainest, for all thy servants be. Verses 89 to 96 of Psalm 190. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled. To help us in our evening's meditation. O most blessed God, our Lord, we thank thee for bringing us together tonight. Thank thee for our time in this sanctuary over the years, and such a blessing, O Lord, to our souls. Thank thee for providing this place for us. And as we gather now and progress in this evening's service, we've come to our meditation, Lord, when in the reading and expounding of thy word we seek to honour thy truth and thy great name. So bless us now. Give us attentive hearts and grant us, we pray thee, a time of blessing around thy word. Challenge us, O Lord, in that which is needful. And, O Lord, lead us on more and more in the ways that be in Christ. Bless us to that end in his worthy name. Amen. Coming again then to Romans chapter 4 for the final message on this chapter. We're moving on to chapter 5, God willing, next week. I'm just going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Amen. May God bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in this epistle to the Romans, we progressed to the last few verses of this fourth chapter that has really continued with Paul's argument from chapter 3, that there is only one basis upon whether Jew or Gentile can find acceptance with God, this being by faith without works. Now, in this fourth chapter, to further show the Jews that not only is this the only way, he also shows them that it has always been the only way, by referring to Abram and David as examples, showing that their father Abram is the father of faith, the prime example, the spiritual father of them. And so, referred to, as we've noted in this chapter, frequently, not like this in any other chapter in the epistles, but it's emphasized here that Abram is our spiritual father, and it's stated 6 times in this chapter. Now, with our last message, we came in the latter part to Paul's reference to the faith of Abram concerning its strength. When told by God he would have the heir of promise from the dead womb of Sarah, his wife, when he himself was too old to produce a child, and this was an amazing promise, which was really, looking at it naturally, from an impossibility. But he believed God was able to perform the impossible. For what is impossible to man, said the Lord Jesus, is not so to God. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Now Paul tells us that Abram staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 20. And so Abram is not only the father of faith, but the prime example of the strength of faith presented to us in Scripture. Now, what he was expected to believe and what God expected him to do, both of them, in the sacrificing of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, what he was to do, was way beyond what was possible to believe. But he not only believed what seemed impossible, he was even ready to carry out what was deeply unnatural in slaying his own son. And so he was told, by doing so, he had proved to God his fear of God. We have it in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Proved also his love of God was deeper than his love for Isaac. Proved his faith too was strong to enable him to do so. And so he believed in God able to quicken the womb of a dead womb of Sarah, and for God to raise Isaac from the dead if he had slain him. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Well, we should not with both. He believed God was able, we read verse 21. And so such strength of faith is indeed remarkable. But we're told he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, verse 21. Now we wonder at the strength of Abraham's faith, for it was amazing and quite remarkable. And yet our faith fails us when facing issues which are insignificant in comparison to what Abraham faced. But we should not be despondent over our faith being weak, but neither should we be satisfied about it. But strive for whatever is necessary that we would strengthen our faith. We mentioned last week that both Abram and Sarah did stagger in unbelief concerning Sarah being the heir of promise, bringing forth Isaac, if you like, bearing him. For Abram turned, as we know, just to Hagar. And Sarah laughed in unbelief when she heard this was going to occur. But these failings were soon replaced in their lives by a strength of faith in what God had promised. And although the records of the failings of God's people are recorded of necessity for the history of redemption, recorded in the Old Testament, it was necessary, or God wouldn't have recorded them. They are never referred to in the New Testament. For it's their faith God highlights. And this caused me to think of Joseph, when after a lengthy period of dealing with his brethren, remember of their envy and their hatred and willing to kill him, and when eventually they came down for corn to Egypt, he led them by a process to repentance. And we follow that in the scriptures, and it's wonderfully instructing. And then when eventually they confessed their wickedness to their own brother, he then revealed himself to them as, "I am Joseph, your brother." Chapter 45 of Genesis. But notice what he did before he revealed himself to them. All that attended him as the Lord of Egypt, he said, "Right, leave the room, get out," so that he would be alone with his brethren, for talking about their sin was a private matter between our heavenly Joseph and them. And this is how it ought to be. Being alone now with his brothers, he showed them how merciful he is being to them. He pardoned them. And it was a private matter between sinners and God. Get out. It's not for the ears of anyone what you have been. I am pardoning you. And you should always keep this in mind when sinners are dealt with by the saving grace of God. Their sins are blotted out. This is how God has done. And it should therefore not be a matter to us what they have been, unless it concerns the church and its testimony, and it's needful to deal with it. But what they are in Christ should be highlighted in our conversation of them. And I have favoured being the faith now 67 years. And during this time, on many occasions, people of the faith have said to me, "Well, you ought to know how bad I've been and what I have done." And I have always told them, "I am not concerned with what you have done. What concerns me is what you are. What you are, that's what God's concerned with. And then how you live to God's praise. But the past is gone. It's with God." And all God's people should remember this. These people, they like to share and listen to the spicy bits and all kinds of things that he's been up to or she. It's not our concern. It's God's concern. If their sins are blotted out, we have no right to resurrect them. And if it's needful that they have to unburden themselves and talk of the past, one should be open with them and helpful. But only if it's necessary. for the benefit of the church and the ongoing cause of truth. Abram nor Sarah were perfect examples. They weren't perfect. Now God has recorded the weaknesses of believers in the scriptures of his people. Not that we should speak about them and say, oh, look what they've done, so I shouldn't be so bad about what I'm doing. It's not there for that purpose. It's there as the record of history. Now we ended our last message on verse 21, noting that Abram believed God was able to fulfill what he had promised. And we gave several scriptures where this is stated of the Lord Jesus. He is able. He is able. Telling us so of his support. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above. He is able, as we read in Philippians also, to do so much for us under his power to subdue sin. He is able to change our vile bodies and fashion them into his glorious body. There's so many references. He is able to do what we would regard as amazing things. And all this is supernatural work that God alone is able to perform. For the Father, Son and Holy Spirit operate supernaturally in producing what is altogether impossible to mere creatures. Now, in verse 22, he repeats what Paul stated in verse 3. The imputation of righteousness to Abram by faith, that he was accounted righteous on account of his faith. And we've noted that faith itself is not the ground of our righteousness, of our acceptance to God. It is the means to that end that we believe and receive. People are accounted righteous not on account of any merit in their faith, for it's on the ground of the righteousness of Christ being put to our account. Faith being the means to that end, not the ground of it. And I repeat this, because Arminianism speaks of faith being the ground of our salvation. And so we trust this is clear to us, for so many get this wrong. For faith is the means whereby righteousness is appropriated. But we are accounted thus in Christ. Now, moving on then to verse 23, we are told that the record concerning his faith and righteousness imputed to Abraham, if you like, did not occur with the intention of providing the history of the patriarch. For it had a much greater purpose. For it was, after all, he's only a representative person. For what was the case with him was true of all others of the faith who enjoy a spiritual relationship with God. The method by which he was justified was no different to all other of God's people. But Abraham was justified by faith is recorded in the Word of God in order to be a perpetual testimony as to the manner of sinners becoming just before God. So Abram's God is our God. His faith is our faith. The means of how he became a justified man is the means whereby all God's people become justified. So it is not written for his sake alone. It concerns all God's people. Now, if the object of Abram's faith was the God who works wonders, that he is able to quicken the dead, so is our faith. But we unite to the faith of our father Abraham. And Paul refers to the faith of they under the new covenant, which unites with the faith of Abraham under the old covenant, resulting in justification. They also believe that God quickens the dead, whether with Abraham, it's the dead womb of Sarah, or quickening in gospel mercies. It's God does the quickening, and all God's people have always believed in this because faith brings them to it. Not in the same light under the Old Testament as we enjoy with the with a revelation of God complete, but they believed these basic issues. And so, by faith, there was to be belief in a life-giving and a life-restoring God, in order for God to justify the ungodly. Now, we're now shown the vital nature of the resurrection of Christ to a people being justified, made clear in the closing two verses of this fourth chapter. Yet although it's such a vitally important doctrine, Christ being brought forth from the dead, essentially to one's peace with God, it's questioned and even denied in the major Protestant denominations. Now these churches are dominated by men and increasingly number of women who have been taught that there is a rational explanation for all the miracles of the Bible. For they do not believe in miracles, the liberals. Their theological colleges and seminary churn out clergy with such notions, so that great numbers who profess to be in Christians belie what they claim by what they believe. For unless they believe that God raised Christ from the dead, they cannot be justified. This is what these closing verses are telling us. I mentioned in the past that when the liberals came into being, especially later in the 1800s, and certainly into the 1900s, they were clearing out of all the theological colleges of the major denomination, the Puritan works and the Reformation works. They were cleared out and sold by the ton, not by the book. And this is where lots of people gained their wonderful libraries, by buying these books up cheaply. And it's sad. They have no time for the miracles of the Bible. And Paul stated when addressing this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ, if he be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And it leaves us, of all men, he says, most miserable, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. There's no joy, there's no hope if death was the victor. And so the empty tomb is all important to our salvation. Now, about 74 years ago, when attending a liberal church, one of these churches, the old minister had retired, and a new young minister, fresh from theological college, arrived at my home church, Bethel, at Gosainan. It hadn't been so bad up to that period. I would sit there and listen, but when he came, he was thoroughly, thoroughly liberal. It was to display what they'd been taught in their colleges, for he rubbished all the miracles of the Bible, telling us that God did not open the Red Sea for Israel to pass through. They found a shallow patch. I remember his words. How ridiculous when all the Egyptians were drowned in it. But they even denied them if they were drowned, because they didn't believe in the accuracy or the inspiration of Scripture. He didn't believe that Israel were fed by manna from heaven, as we read in Exodus 16, and for 40 years in the wilderness. No. They found certain trees with what was on them provided their fruit. He didn't believe, he told me, that Jairus' daughter was dead. She was in a coma, he said. You've got to remove all the miracles with rational explanations. I remember in a Sabbath class, he came in and sat there, and he said, Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And yet, Philip, when he spoke to Ephesus Open Eunuch, Acts 8, and he was reading Isaiah 53 about the slain lamb, who is this about? And he said, it's Jesus. But they don't believe the Bible, so it doesn't bother them that this is contradicted, what they say, and clearly in the Scriptures. And so, this is what I put up with from my late teens into my early 20s. And amazingly so, it was the beginnings of me thinking about things spiritual. Because I couldn't make any sense out of such nonsense. And then it caused me to think, but these people destroy most people. They don't cause them to think. I remember him now coming as a young man, shiny white dog collar, standing in front of the church as if this is now a new minister and he's going to be, he'll give us fresh feelings, you know, coming among us. But my word, it was dreadful. And we are told that's of the vital importance here in these verses, which he didn't believe, of that Christ rose from the dead. And Paul, when we come to chapter 10, verse 9, he tells us it's essential to salvation. He tells us there, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this shows us, in unity with our present verses, the essential nature of the resurrection of Christ and of believing it. There's no hope for anyone otherwise. It's not a question of take Jesus as your Saviour and you're saved. What Jesus? What about him? What has he achieved? And with the removal of Judas from the special band of that close group of disciples of Christ, there was a need to choose a replacement. And we know in Acts 1 it was Matthias. But why was he chosen? We are told there. Why was he chosen? Acts 1 verse 22. That one must be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. And this was the great theme of the mission of the church. That they served a living Lord. Death could not hold him. Acts 2 verse 24. It was with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We read in Acts 4:33. Now Paul has given us a lengthy discourse about this essential important doctrine of the physical resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which he ends with a note of triumph that it has occurred. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 35 or 55 to 57. Paul commenced this discourse by giving evidence that Christ had been seen risen by a great number of believers. At one time 500 of them. And he ends his discourse upon a note of praise and thanksgiving that this is true. John, while in exile on Patmos, received a glorious visitation of the glorified, exalted Lord. And when he reacted in fear, it was such a sight. It was said to him, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation chapter 1 verses 17 and 18. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he centered upon the resurrection of Christ. It was dominant in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And it became the great message of apostolic Christianity and has continued throughout the centuries. We have a living Saviour. This is why a people can be justified. There's no hope without it. The Lord promised he'd be in the midst of they who gathered in his name, even if only two or three. Matthew 18:20. He's promised also to be always with his people. But this can only be so if he lives after the power of an endless life. How could he be among his people or always with them? Otherwise, Death could not hold the Prince of Life, for he could say, as the Good Shepherd recorded in John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again. Verse 17. Now the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel. For he said he would die and defeat death, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I would raise it up. John 2 verse 19. And he did so. And we read that the great stone which people foolishly believed would keep him in the tomb was rolled away. And they who went to the tomb in order to attend to his body, on entering the sepulchre, they could not find his body. But when, much perplexed, they were to hear, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen as he told you would occur. Luke 24, verses 1 to 8. And oh, dear friends, Christ is risen indeed, being the first fruits of them that slept. They who died in faith, for the fruitfulness of his resurrection, guarantees a great harvest of the general resurrection of the dead. Now, having written of believing on him who raised up Jesus from the dead here, in the close of this chapter, we then read of the Lord being delivered for our offences, which has to do with his death. But who delivered him? It certainly was evil men, which Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost was so in Acts 2:23. Ye being taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. God works by means. For the verse tells us it was God, by his determinate purpose, that very verse I've quoted, by wicked hands, Acts 2 verse 23. It was done by the determinate counsel of God. It was ordained to occur. And the Lord in the Gospel of John says 7 times speaks of the particular time he would die. Mine hour is not yet come. Everything was in place in the purpose of God. And he would be taken by wicked hands as fulfilling the purpose of God. As the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, all that was done to the Lord Jesus Christ was by God's appointment. Now the death of Christ was ordained as God's purpose on earth in order to accomplish redemption. For as Peter tells us, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world as the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 to 20. And John wrote in the book of the Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 that he was slain from the foundation of the world. And this shows us that the Jews' rejection of the Messiah and giving him a cross was the outworking of God's purpose. And so the delivering up of Christ to die for the offences of his people was not by chance. It was not the result of uncontrolled circumstances. For before time began, it was settled in heaven with nothing possible to prevent it. Now in the closing verse, we're told of the delivering of the Lord to the cross and the reason for it, that he would pay the price for our offences. The hour being referenced to they whom God had given him as a love gift before time began, which he mentions several times in his prayer in John chapter 17. They whom thou hast given me. They are the hour offences for which he died, the elect of God. For if the work on the cross was universal concerning all people, this cannot be. All people, because he had been delivered up for their offences under the wrath of God, hell wouldn't exist. There would be no judgment. Christ would pay the price of everyone's sins. It's only they whom the Father draws out of sin will come to Christ. John 6 verse 44. So our offences and our justification is referring to a chosen people before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4, whom God predestined to be his children, and they are thus accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Now in the 25th verse, Paul refers to the sin from which he was delivered as offences. But we note in Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet centers upon the death and sufferings of Christ, he refers to the Lord's death under the wrath of God as dying not for our offences, but for our iniquities, for our transgressions, for our sins. Those three words are used. And many words are used in Scripture to denote what Paul calls our offences. Sins are designed by various terms in the Scriptures, but they are what are offensive to God. The Lord was not to remain in death. Paul, in Psalm 16, it's prophesied, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 10. Peter confirmed is concerned the Lord Jesus Christ when preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he tells us it concerned the Lord, Acts 2 verse 27. And the Lord, in the time of his ministry, referred to Jonah as being a type of himself in death and resurrection, coming forth after 3 days and nights, Matthew 12 verse 40. So by these references and many more the Lord gave concerning his death. Death was not going to hold him. Prophesied of old, spoken by the Lord during his earthly ministry, assured them it would take place. And although the disciples were slow to believe, when they did grasp this matter, when he appeared to them on about 12 appearances, they were so convinced of the matter, they went forth in boldness throughout the cities and the towns and into the far distant world, making known we have a living Saviour. And without it, Paul's telling us, there's no justification. Justification is by faith, but in whom? A living Saviour. This must be believed, a living Christ. And so, he lives for our blessing, he died for our offences, and he lives to sustain and to succour and support the Lord's victory over death. Makes the Christian faith unique among the religions of the world. For it's death, not life, concerns them, all that they believe. And when we gather for worship, there is the promised presence of the living Saviour. So our faith is in a victorious Lord who triumphed over the power of death. The only religion in this world will have a Saviour who is the victor over death, and thus the people are brought to peace with God, the living God. All that others believe outside of this is dead and worthless. May God help us as we move next week in the will of God to chapter 5. Paul now has concluded his arguments on justification. Then he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful statement. Peace with God. May God help us when we turn to it. Amen. Now, we're singing to close in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, we're singing from verse 1 to 7. The tune is Sing Fulbert. Oh, come let us sing to the Lord. Come let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let us, before his presence come, with praise and thankful voice, let us sing psalms to him with grace, and make a joyful noise. Verses 1 through to verse 7 then, to God's praise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.